Okay, we begin then with chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This will be in two parts. It could be in 10. I went over my notes from back when I was first in the ministry in 1981, I think it was, when I taught this in New Rochelle. I'm not going to be teaching it in anywhere near the same way. And by the time we got to the end of paragraph 5 in chapter 1, I had done 7 classes. So, you know, this would be a 3-year 100-class class, if that's what we did. There are going to be places where you're going to get frustrated and you're going to go, oh, I want to get into this in more depth. But we have 40 weeks as it is, and I'm sure there'll be a place where we will end up having to add a week or two. But there are a couple of the longer chapters I've divided into two parts, as you can see from the larger outline of the 40 weeks. But we come then to the very opening paragraph of the chapter 1, which is of Holy Scripture. And I'm going to read that, and then we'll talk about it. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord in sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And so as you can see, just in that first paragraph, there are at least 4 classes, but we're not going to do that. Notice also that the wording is a little awkward for us. Words like unexcusable, it's inexcusable. I would correct someone if they said that today. And then where the that is, that knowledge, to declare that his will. So what is the that? It's referring to his revelation. So in any case, it's a bit awkward, but you know what? That's a good thing because it makes us pay attention to the words. It makes us go back and say, wait a minute, what does that mean? And so I don't have much sympathy actually with the modern translation, the modern version. I would have been happy if Mr. Van Dixhorn had omitted that from his book. It's unnecessary. And furthermore, it is not to be confused with the text which is the authoritative doctrinal statement of the church. The modern version is simply to help with a few archaisms, sort of like the New King James Bible does to the King James. But in any case, that's also, though, why we have to have the King James Version as the proof text, because it is reflected often in the text of the confession itself. Now, interestingly, a request has come for us to make a modern version of the Shorter Catechism. And I think that we are probably, as a committee, I can't speak for the committee, but I have a sense from our first discussion on this that we are not going to do that. Because unlike the confession, which people don't memorize, the Shorter Catechism is memorized. And in order to do a modern translation, we would really need to go back and add that to the Constitution of the Church, which would probably take us about 40 years. But I think we don't think it's necessary. And we heard that this morning. I was thinking of annexed and words like that. That, of course, is a modern word, but it's not used very often. It's a wonderful pedagogical tool. And unless we have a completely different language than English, it's probably not going to be done. In any case, so we come then to the distinction in the first part of this paragraph between general and special revelation. And this is a very important distinction, and you'll see why as we unpack this a little bit. General revelation is a revelation of God to everyone in every place at all times through at least 3 different things. I would say conscience, creation, and providence. And that's what the confession is really saying. It doesn't say conscience, but consciousness, we could add that. That is to say, our very humanity, if you're witnessing to someone and you're telling them about your faith in the Bible and the God of the Bible and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the things to know, and they say, well, prove it. And my first thing to do, I wouldn't do this maybe just like this, but I'd say, you are proof that the God of the Bible exists. And then, so you're part of creation, and that means our very consciousness, which cannot be explained scientifically, and our consciences that we do know right and wrong, even if it gets very blurred with the relativism of modernity, there is a revelation that is continually going on. You know, we talk about the light of nature is the fact that we're made in the image of God. So they're talking there about conscience and consciousness. All of that is the active reality of what we are as human beings. But we sometimes refer to it as like footprints or signatures that are left in the creation, and they're God's signature. And I would rather put it this way. It's God's actual presence in the creation. He didn't just leave his signature. He is actively present in everything that we're experiencing right now in this room, our humanity, but also in the starry heavens and in the tiny microscopic realities that we can see in the microscopic world. And so the macroscopic, the microscopic, it's all a revelation of God, but he is continually impinging upon the consciousness and consciences of every single human being continually. And the reason that people don't accept it, that we don't accept it as sinners, is because we are sinners. And so Paul says, what are you doing? You're suppressing this revelation of the wrath of God, that he is actually supremely angry with every single human being at every single moment of their existence, because they are repressing and suppressing and avoiding and inventing theories, idolatrous replacements for the God of the Bible. That's what's happening constantly. And so the revelation is very clear. It's just that sin gets in the way. And so the light of nature, works of creation, providence, covers the entire scope of the revelation of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so there's the practical conclusion of that, is that we are without excuse. The revelation is clear. But in our rebellion, we're suppressing, avoiding, covering up. It's sort of like the, you know, the cover-ups and things like Watergate and Benghazi. The cover-up, eventually the truth comes out. There is truth there, but there's a massive effort based on a very clear reason to cover it up, to suppress it so that guilt will not be the final result. But here, the guilt is there in any case because of the reality of what is going on in us and around us. And so he makes this wonderful statement right at the beginning. I didn't realize where he stood on apologetics. And you know, there are two basic apologetic approaches within the Reformed community. And one of them is called classic apologetics. It's the evidentialist, who believes in the same evidence that we believe, but they particularly focus on things like archaeological digs that have shown that David existed or that Abraham existed or whatever. And that sort of thing. So it's a more narrow focus. And then they bring that evidence to what they call the bar of reason. And what the presuppositionalist, which is the other method of evangelism and apologetics, which is what Van Dixhorn affirms, basically says, no, what we've just said, in fact, is the method of apologetics, that we understand that people actually already know the truth. It's that they're suppressing it. And what we need to do, if we care about them, is, and as Christians, is to remind them of what they already know. It's a very different approach. It's a far more certain and confident approach, and I think it's a more compassionate approach as well, because it's actually seeking to unveil the sinfulness of sin. Our problem with God is not, as Vantil used to say, ontological. That is to say, it's not that we need to be ourselves infinite, although we aspire to that, I think, in some ways, especially with modern science, but or omniscient. But it's an ethical problem. It's the problem of sin. It's the problem of our ultimate heart loyalty. And that is what keeps sinners from accepting the clear evidence, which is everywhere. Tom and I were just talking about in the discipline of biology and in medicine and medical research, where we're delving in the sciences into all kinds of intricacies that are just mind-boggling. And what happens is that the further you get into those intricacies of, let's say, just one thing like the human eye, the more you realize that there's more than you can ever finally discover, because it's like going to your genealogy. If you go back into your genealogy, you get back seven generations, and you've got so many different branches to go back through that you can't do it all in a lifetime because, well, of course, ultimately, if you had the records, it goes back to Adam and Eve. But the point is that the evidence is all there. And if you've ever given, let's say, a book, let's say like Behe's Darwin's Black Box, which is biochemistry. He's a biochemist and a Christian. And you give that to someone who is also a biochemist and not a Christian, they might come back to you and just go, well, I just can't accept this because evolution is true. It's like, oh, well, that's your religion. It's a presupposition that you have. And in fact, it's a presupposition which is a suppression of the truth of the God of the Bible and who he really is. And so we're in the business of reminding unbelievers of what they already know. And I've watched and engaged in that kind of evangelism. It's encouraging because what you recognize is that ultimately, and we get to this near the end of the, I think it's in paragraph 5, it's the Spirit of God that's going to change that person. And so if you believe that it's your own reasoning power, you're going to be disappointed a lot, and it might lead you to doubt. I've just been talking with someone now who took the classical view of apologetics, and they were doubting certain things like the resurrection, fundamental things in the Bible. And, wow, why did that happen? Because they believed that their reasoning power would be able to convince their old friends from high school or college of the Christian faith, and it wasn't working. Well, it isn't working because we can't work faith into anyone. What we can do is confront them with the evidence, and the evidence is not just in a few archaeological digs. It's the evidence of everything, including themselves. And so, as he says, this should lead us to prayer and praise. And something I hadn't really noticed because I hadn't seen it put quite that way is that in Psalm 19, a good one to memorize, by the way, listen to what it says. It ends in verse 14 with worship, but verses 1 through 3 are, of course, what we always think of as a classic place in the Bible where we see this doctrine of general revelation. Here it is, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And there, it's a beautiful poetic way of saying the whole creation is speaking. And what is it saying? I, the Lord, the living and true God, I exist. And you wouldn't exist if it weren't for me. But then at the very end, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, it's a prayer, but it really is, it's worship. He's bowing before God and saying, you are my rock and my redeemer. And notice that in that final verse, it is Yahweh that is the name of God, all capital L-O-R-D. That is Yahweh in the original Hebrew. And that, of course, is a unique name. And this is a perfect way to bring us up to special revelation. So Yahweh is a unique name where you couldn't see it under a microscope, and you couldn't see it with a telescope, and you couldn't find it under a rock in the woods in the back of your house. Where would you find it? You'd find it only in the Bible. You'd find it only in the special covenantal revelation, serving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same wholly to writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So, general revelation is not sufficient. And it's not sufficient because we need to know God's covenantal revelation. When we get to the chapter on the covenants, which is 7, we're going to see this great statement at the beginning of that chapter, which says something to the effect that the distance between God and man is so great, creator-creature distinction, that distance is so great that the only way that there can be a relationship between the two is through covenants. And there are three principal covenants in the Bible. There's the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant between Father and Son to save his elect people through the covenant of grace. That's what John Fesco is going to be coming and showing us how eminently practical that doctrine is. It's the one we talk about the least, but a very important doctrine. Covenant of peace, the pactum salutis, it's called by a number of different names. Then there's the covenant of works in the garden, or the covenant of creation, the Edenic covenant. And then there is the covenant of grace, which goes from the fall of Adam all the way to the end of history, undergirding the two distinct administrations of that covenant, which are the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant now that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so general revelation is not sufficient. We need covenantal revelation. And notice, Van Dixhorn, remember at the beginning in his introduction, says, I'm just sticking right to the text of the confession. I'm not. He is. So this is the basis for our study, but I'm going to add things that I'm sure he was well aware of, but, you know, it's a fat book already, and he wanted to keep it as simple as possible. But here, at this point, there is covenantal revelation before the fall. So it's not only because of sin that we need special revelation. We need it because we are creatures. And so there was covenantal revelation before the fall, and look what it was. It was the probation tree. Here's this tree. You've got all the other trees to enjoy, but this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we do not know what the fruit was, that one tree, don't pick from it, because it's a tree that will demonstrate your loyalty to me. And, of course, the serpent comes in and gets them to break that covenant. But that's the covenant of works, a covenant of probation. And that was revealed, special revelation. There's no way that Adam, created in God's image, would have had this covenant by observing the world around him or looking within. And then the second thing, interestingly, is the creation of his partner, Eve. That was also by special revelation. Those are the places prior to the fall where we see God speaking to Adam and as well to Eve. So covenantal revelation, interestingly. So the covenant of works and the covenant of marriage, the two covenants that God revealed specially prior to there being sin in the picture. It's very important to remember that. So say it one more time. Special revelation, that is covenantal revelation, is necessary because we're creatures. First of all, because we're sinners. Now, once sin enters, then there's a huge problem that needs to be solved, and that is solved also by covenantal revelation. I'd like to use that as the term. It's covenantal. It's not just special. It's covenantal. That's what makes it special, and it is that which enables us, with the great distance that we are from God as creatures, to have a wonderful relationship as children, as sons to a father. And so another way of saying this is that human wisdom is limited, and so we need God's wisdom, and especially need it now that we need salvation. We need grace to bring us back into a relationship, the relationship which Adam failed to maintain because of his rebellion. So we hear this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It actually should be the folly of preaching, because it involves both the method of announcing the gospel and the content of the gospel itself. And, this is now from chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so there the wisdom, human wisdom, is inadequate. It was inadequate before the fall, but now because of sin, it's really inadequate. And so that's where Paul talks about his preaching as being foolishness to the world, because just proclaiming the gospel the act of proclaiming it is foolish to the world, especially in the Greco-Roman world where rhetoric was so important to them, and the content of the gospel, that a carpenter's son in Palestine should die in the place of sinners and be raised again on the third day. The resurrection was no more acceptable to the Greco-Roman mind than it is to our scientific modern mind. And so human wisdom then is severely limited, especially now because of sin. We need salvation. And so special revelation reveals what we need to know about God and how to live before Him in this world. This is the book about knowing God. I love that statement in Van Dixhorn's section on this chapter. By the way, he's such a good writer. If you've been reading it, did you notice how good a writer he is? And of course, he's picking up on that. Just that one statement, you know that he read J.I. Packer, Knowing God, because it has that ring to it. Notice also something else that's a theme of Van Dixhorn going all the way through, as far as I've read at least in the book, is that all Bible truth is practical. You know, we oftentimes make this false distinction between the theological and the practical. The theological is heavy and difficult, and doctrine is a problem. And I don't think I need to convince anyone in this room that that's not the case. But it's very important to remind ourselves that the most practical thing of all, as Packer reminded us in every page of his book, that there's nothing more practical than knowing God. The world doesn't think so, because the world has reason to escape God, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, fleeing, covering themselves up. But we cannot escape God, absolutely, in absolute certainty. And when we know Him, then we learn to live before Him. But only by knowing Him and knowing how He saves us and knowing what duty God requires of man, only by knowing all of that can we live the Christian life. So all of theology, all of Bible truth is eminently practical. Now they go on to pick up on the writer of Hebrews' statement in Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so we know that there are many interesting and odd ways. A lot of dreams, for example, and visions. Many different methods of God revealing Himself, particularly, though, through the inspiration of the prophets, Moses, and then all of the prophets. That's how God at one time revealed Himself. But now, of course, He's come to speak to us how? Through His Son. And so there's a sense there of the finality of the revelation of the New Testament. And so we'll unpack that a little bit more as we come to the last phrase of this paragraph in the confession. But notice how important then this prophetic revelation was in the Old Testament. No matter how it was revealed, it was distinguished from the purported revelations of the world through necromancers and wizards and that sort of thing. And so in Isaiah 8, we have this wonderful statement. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. Notice that that's ESV until we get to the last statement where the ESV says, because they have no dawn. And it's like, huh? Why did you change that from they have no light in them? It's so much better in the King James, at least at that portion of it. But this is where they were to go, to the special revelation of God and that only. And that brings us then to the statement that the necessity of having special revelation required it to be committed to writing. Now, we don't know for sure if there were written documents prior to Moses, but we know that the five books of the Pentateuch, which are often called Torah, those were written in the second millennium B.C. What there was before that, we're not certain of. My personal opinion is because there was writing a long time before that, that there were probably documents that Moses worked with. But that's the first that we know of it being written. But it's interesting that prior to this, the covenantal revelation of God was relatively simple and in an oral culture would be very easy to remember. But when you get to the massive revelation the details of the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, and the temple, then you really have need of having it written down. And it's interesting how modern spirituality, written documents and texts are not very important. In fact, they're oftentimes scoffed at. And even within Christian circles, say the broader Christian circles, it's often believed, particularly among liberals, they call this actually the paper pope. This is the paper pope of Protestants. Well, I can't think of a better pope personally, but that's also a nasty little way of talking about the writtenness of Scripture. We know that there are errors in it, all kinds of historical errors, and it couldn't be the Word of God. But, of course, we believe precisely that it is the Word of God, and its being written is supremely important because it's a covenant document. Remember when God put the Ten Commandments, He wrote them with His finger? I always love that statement back in Exodus that they were written by the finger of God. So God's interested in writing, and He was interested that Moses should bring to the people the two copies of the Ten Commandments in the tablets, because this was His covenant, and it was written so that there would be no mistaking it, that there would be no corrupting it, which is what we tend to do as sinners. And we also have fallible memories. I'm always amazed at the number of things I thought I remembered correctly, and then I go back and find out, boy, you really missed a lot, or you got wrong perceptions of what actually happened or was said. And so the writtenness of Scripture is really important. And, you know, it's odd that in other things we are very precise. Like if you're a computer programmer and you get one slash wrong, it messes everything up. One period, one hashtag wrong, and it messes everything up. And wills, mortgages, the precision of written documents is really important. So why wouldn't it be most important for the most important things that we know, which is what God has revealed about Himself to His people? And so this is then committed to writing for better preserving and propagating of the truth, or the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world. You know, you have the comfort of the church, for example, is for what Paul says in Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So they're the comfort of the church. Then the assurance of the church that this revelation is God's revelation. It's utterly dependable. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so there, Luke's introduction to his gospel, written to Theophilus, wherever that may be, and saying he's writing these things down in order to give him certainty of the things that he'd been taught, of the apostolic truth. And so you have then the assurance of the church. And notice also the establishment of the church. What is the book of Acts all about? It's all about preaching. It's all about propagating the special revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. Jay Adams was the first one that I ever heard say this, that the book of Acts is a book about preaching. And it really is. That's the establishment of the church based on the written and the preached message of what was written, the message of special revelation. And so we can simply say this, that it is written in order to preserve, that is to protect, to propagate, and to protect the church. Preserve, propagate, and protect, keeping the truth which is there in the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, at the end of this paragraph, we come to this controversial statement. It's even controversial among some Reformed people who don't quite want to say that the special revelation, the special gifts of the Spirit have ceased. But I think that the confession is absolutely right on this, that they have ceased. And they've ceased for one simple reason, for the finality of the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a finality there that's clear in the whole corpus of the 27 books of the New Testament, and also in special statements like the one at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. The question, of course, is, especially among charismatics, I think, that these signs and wonders, just, they're meant to be a permanent part of the church. What's clear, however, is from the New Testament, and we don't have time to get into this in great depth, but it's very clear that these signs and wonders, the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, were meant to confirm new revelation. And notice that wherever there is a special revelation of God, a large amount of revelation, let's say, a very important revelation, there is a tremendous cluster of miracles surrounding it. And the two great ones, of course, are the Exodus, first Exodus with Moses, loaded with miracles, the 10 plagues, and then in the New Testament, there is even more miracles of Jesus, of the apostles, signs and wonders, healing, speaking foreign languages that the speakers didn't know. These are all simply to attest to the authenticity of that revelation. That's what they were meant to do. Once the revelation is completed, when it's written and recognized by the church, those signs and wonders are no longer necessary. And so, men of Israel, says Paul, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so there in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he's saying that about Jesus, that these signs and wonders, the miracles, were all an attestation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, remember, in the upper room, what did he promise them? It's interesting. We usually take these statements in the upper room as, first of all, to us. Well, they were, first of all, to the disciples, to the apostles, to those who were, let's say, the protectors and, in some cases, the means of revelation of all of what we call the New Testament now, after the resurrection. So Jesus promised them that by the Spirit, by his Spirit, he would bring them, he would remind them of the truth that had been taught and teach them everything they needed to know about salvation. It could only come after the resurrection, only come after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon the church. And it was their signs and wonders then that attested to the authenticity of this, the revelation, not of themselves, but of Jesus Christ through his Spirit to them. That's what he was doing. And so all of what we know as the New Testament was completed by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles. Remember, that's called the Acts of the Apostles. We could call it the Acts of the Spirit through the apostles. That's really what the book of Acts is all about. And it was attested by miracles. And once that truth was completed, the miracles were no longer necessary. And as I've said before, you know, the interesting thing about, you know, people want to be healed. And, you know, when Lazarus was resurrected, the poor guy had to die twice. And I don't think we want to do that. We have to ask, why were these miracles and signs in place? Why did they take place? They didn't take place because Jesus wanted everyone to be healed. At the end of history, he's promised that. There will be resurrection from the dead in glory. But these had their place. I just think that the writers of the confession got that statement and this truth absolutely right. Also, one of the temptations within our circles, not among charismatics exclusively, but among certain Christians, and we've struggled with this in the OPC, you know, back in the, what was it, the 40s or the 50s with the Peniel controversy. I won't get into that, but it had to do with direct guidance. And so impulses, feelings, or fleeces. That's my favorite one. By putting out fleeces, we'll say something like, well, if so-and-so calls today, then it's the Lord's will that I do such-and-such. Well, so-and-so doesn't call, and you say, therefore, it wasn't the Lord's will. That's what a fleece is in this modern understanding of direct guidance. And I would say, no, if you want to do the fleece, you got to do something similar to what Gideon did. So you got to put your best clothing out on the, well, you have a lawn now in February, and you need to pray, Lord, may snow fall on that piece of clothing, only on that piece of clothing and nowhere else. If that happens, you'll change my mind about this last statement in the first paragraph of the confession. But I don't think that's going to happen. And so that's what a fleece is, and we have to be careful about that. God has given us all that we need here. We'll get into that in a moment. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. It's everything that we need to be God's people. We don't need direct revelation. Then we come to the text of Scripture itself in the next two paragraphs of the confession. And so we have, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. So they're very specific. I mean, it's convinced us of the need of special revelation, that it should be written, and now these are the 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, nothing more and nothing less. And then it goes on to say, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Wow, there's a lot in that one simple sentence. And then the third paragraph says, and the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. And so what we get from this paragraph, or these paragraphs, I should say, is first of all that Holy Scripture is an utterly and completely unique book. It is like no other. It is called the Holy Bible. We can sometimes treat that superstitiously, but holy simply means set apart. There's no other book like it in the world. It's, yes, it was written by men, but it was written, as the confession says, given by inspiration of God. And so it is utterly unique. It's, if you notice, when I pray, the prayer for illumination in our liturgy is always something to that effect. Lord, this is your word. There's no other word. And I suppose I won't ever do this in a prayer of illumination, but list all 66 books in my prayer. This and this alone is the word of God. And it is utterly and completely unique, and we need to have complete confidence in it. Notice a couple of words now that the confession uses, very important and interesting words, rule and canon. Rule and canon. And in fact, they really go back to the same word, which is in the New Testament, by the way. Canon is in the New Testament, and it's in there in a couple of ways. And what the confession is saying now, this is the rule, the canon, is these 66 books. And that's why the Apocrypha is addressed right after that, because they've often been looked at as a kind of deuterocanonical, you know, a second canon. Not quite as important as the first canon, but it is in some way the Word of God, and they wanted to distance themselves from that idea. So, 2 Corinthians 10:13, but we will not boast beyond limits, Paul says. He uses the word canon there. So it has to do with limits or a rule. Listen to what he says at the end of Galatians in chapter 6. As for all who walk by this canon, this canon, this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so now what Paul is saying, he's speaking about this rule, what's been revealed through him, which is the apostolic message, that is the canon. And so it explicitly relates then to the way that the confession uses both this word canon and this rule of faith and life. I love the way that Van Dixhorn puts it. It's a complete library for the Christian. It's a complete library. We don't need anything more. But don't add to it either, because this is a dangerous thing to do. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Revelation 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so you have that warning. And years ago, I think I mentioned this, maybe I mentioned this last week, I've mentioned it a few times, a friend of mine, whom some of you know, T. David Gordon, got in real big trouble. I think it was the 10th anniversary of Modern Reformation, when he wrote an essay called The Insufficiency of Scripture. And so it's like, oh man, if all you do is read the title, you're going to be going after T. David Gordon. Well, what he said is, if all you did is just read the Westminster Confession, you'd see that that's exactly what it's saying. It's sufficient for salvation for the Christian life. It's not sufficient to give the state direction about how it's to, what kind of a civil order we ought to have. It's not sufficient to teach us mathematics or how to play the violin. It is sufficient in a broad sense for every area of life that the Christian is involved in, because we bring our Christian faith into whatever we do, whether it's science or music or whatever. But the fact is that it's common grace and general revelation that reveals what's necessary to do all of the other things in life. We want to be careful to limit the scriptures to faith and life. That's what our confession tells us, that it is limited to that. It's not the only revelation of God, however, so this is not in any way weakening our position. It's just saying that this is the special revelation that we need to have a relationship with God. And other revelations that God, too, is the author of will be sufficient for medicine and for law. And I think we've got 3 minutes left, and so I think this is a good place to stop and to take questions or comments. Jen. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Yes, everyone is born suppressing the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, the knowledge of the truth would be that we need a Savior, that we need to worship God, that we need to glorify God as the chief end of our lives, and that only the Spirit of God will reveal this to us. That's one we didn't get to that in this chapter, but that's exactly right. Right. I think our need for knowing God is implicit in his existence, but you're right. And I think it's an important addition to that to say that, yes, we need God, absolutely. In him we live and move and have our being, so we couldn't even exist if it weren't for God. That's right. So, and it's always helpful to make the implicit explicit, and so that's what you're doing by adding that not only are we suppressing the knowledge that God exists, but also the knowledge that we absolutely need God as creator and as redeemer. So we need him in both of those capacities as Lord. Now as redeemer, of course, because of sin. Bill and then Daniel.
Well, just kind of attracting that you had brought up
Aunt Tilly. That's right. And that's why earlier I said it a little different way, that it's consciousness and conscience, which is a dimension of consciousness. It's one aspect of it. And the conscience, of course, has to do with the law written in our hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Everyone, absolutely. Everyone knows what essential right and wrong is. Now, we have corrupted it because of sin, so we like to kind of wiggle around right and wrong, especially in the modern world. But everyone knows the law is written on our hearts. And then, okay, Daniel, and then we'll have to close. And there are many ways that we cover up the fact that God exists and that we are his creatures and that we're accountable to him. And one of them is this doctrine that everyone's born good. Where corruption came from is anyone's guess. And it's fairly dramatic. But we have ways of denying. You know, we talk about things like alcoholism, addictions, denial. Well, this is the most fundamental denial in all of history, the denial that we are sinners and that we are creatures in need of God, that we are not good, essentially, that we are totally depraved.